Okay, we are going to, if you can believe this, attempt to finish 1 Peter today. We're going to zip through the remainder of it. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Just going to hit some highlights here. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality literally means loving strangers. Now, strangers here refers to other saints that you or I may not know personally. It's not talking about strangers out on the streets, hobos, tramps, derelicts. It's not talking about that. It's talking about those in the family of God, but they're strangers to you, strangers to me. He's calling us to have the love of God flowing freely in the body of Christ, so that people that are strangers don't feel like strangers, so that friendships are built. And this is to be done without grudging, better, without murmuring. This love is to be discharged without any complaint. If they had not had this kind of love, this kind of concern for one another in the early church would have died. When you consider all the traveling they did spreading the gospel and all the traveling they had to do because of persecution, if there wasn't this kind of love in the body of Christ then, it would have died. And we're going to see this more and more in the days ahead. We're going to need this love. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift literally is gracious gift. It speaks of that which has been bestowed undeservedly. That which has been given to us by God solely by His grace, without merit. And this is speaking in a very general way. It's not just talking about gifts of the Spirit or specific church government offices. It involves all the things that God has given to us. It involves salvation, which has been given to us. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, talents, gifts, abilities, ministries, offices, whatever. Truths in the Word, revelations in the Word. We have been given these things as gracious gifts. We did not earn them, we did not merit them, but now we are called to dispense them. Whatever you have of God in your life, give it out. Give it out to others, and God will multiply it. He gave us salvation, give it out. He gave us the Holy Ghost, give it out. These talents, the gifts, truths, revelations, whatever else. We're to minister it. The word here, minister, when he says, even so minister the same one to another, the word minister in the Greek refers to serving in attendance as opposed to serving at a distance. It shows involvement. It shows getting directly involved in the people's lives. Not getting involved in the things that are none of our business, but involved in loving them, caring for them, being concerned for them. In Acts 6 and verse 2, where it says serving tables, that's the verb form of this word. And in Acts 6 verse 4, where it talks about ministry, where it says ministry of the word, that's the noun form. Same Greek word used. Verb form, the noun form. Acts 6 verse 2, Acts 6 verse 4. It says we are to be as good stewards. Literally, the word good stewards is fine house administrators. Fine house administrators. This was a very important position in ancient days. This person was in charge of his master's house. He was in charge of his master's goods. They were placed in his hands. And generally this person was responsible for all the domestic arrangements in that house. He wasn't the owner. He wasn't the master. He was a servant. But the master put this in his hands. And he knew that none of the things he controlled belonged to himself. That's an important truth as far as what God gives to us. None of it belongs to us. And that includes our own life. The life of this servant really did not belong to himself, just as our lives are not to belong to us. We're to give ourselves. We're to seek to lose our lives. Die to self. Not my will, but thy will be done. Verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. If any man speak. Now this includes all forms of ministry that come by the word of mouth. It involves counseling, witnessing, testifying, preaching, exhorting, all the utterance gifts, anything where it's by word of mouth. Any sort of ministry. You're just involved in a greeting ministry, encouraging new ones, Bible studies, whatever. Sermons, exhortations, testimonies. If any man speak, how's he supposed to speak? With God's anointing, as the oracles of God. This shows that we are to speak with divine utterance, divine revelation. Kenneth Weiss translates this. He says, if anyone speaks as utterances of God, let them be. As utterances of God, let them be. We must have His heart, His mind. We are to speak God, not self. That's the call of God. And it's the call of God for every single one of us. Christ is our example in this. He said, I speak not my own words, but I speak the words my Father has given me. And you can note John chapter 7, verse 46, John 12, verse 49, and John 14, 10. 7:46, 12:49, 14:10. We must be giving God, is what he's saying. Not empty opinions and vain thoughts. Especially when they're critical thoughts. Negative opinions. It is amazing how many people feel that they have the right to complain. To criticize. They don't even know what they're criticizing. You know it's a demonic thing. You know the devil's at work. And generally, that's not the person's heart at all. If you would stop the person and say, do you know what you're doing? Do you really feel that way? Is that really what you want to say? The person would say, no, that's not my heart at all. I even heard myself saying it. I was wondering why I was saying it. That's true a lot of the time. It really is. He says we are to minister as of the ability which God giveth. Literally, whoever renders service, let him do it with a strength which God furnishes. Let him do it with God's strength. How are we going to minister? How will we carry these things out? Only with God's strength. We must understand that the desire to minister, the act of ministering itself, the strength to accomplish the ministry, all comes from God. The desire, the act, and the strength, all from God. And that is why all glory goes to God. God put it in my heart to minister. God taught me how to minister. God gave me the strength to minister. And so now I accept all praise. No, I don't accept any praise. It all goes to God. Flesh receives no credit. All the ministry is done according to God's supply of strength and grace. And this is where God is getting us. God allows many, many failings in our lives. And there's one reason, one main reason, to my mind, that stands out and is very, very big as far as what God is trying to show us. He's trying to show us we're weak and we're incapable. And if anything really gets done, it's going to be by His power. And then He'll get all the credit. We won't be in a place where we will be taking the credit, because we will know just by the course of life itself that we are weak, that we have failed. We have done many, many things contrary to the will of God. And then when something good comes, we're in a much better place to realize and really recognize that it has to be God who did it. It has to be God. You look back on these things, and now you see this, it's so much easier to understand. I couldn't be the one doing this, because that's me. That's the way I've done it. Now it turned out good. And the only thing I really did different is I really was looking to Jesus and trusting Him. That means He did it. He gets the credit. He receives the glory. Verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." When he's talking about strange here, literally it reads, "Stop thinking it a thing alien to you." Stop thinking it a thing alien to you. In other words, don't be surprised or astonished. These trials are not alien. They're not foreign. They're not strange. They're part of the Christ life. They're part of having Christ formed in us. The Christ life does not provide immunity from suffering. Trials are the rule, not the exception. I wish just as much as you do that it was just the opposite. Trials are the exception, not the rule. Boy, that sounded better, didn't it? But that's not the way it is. Trials are really the rule. We're going to face trials. And we're going to face a lot of them. All sorts of decisions, difficulties, attacks of the devil, attacks of demonized people, all sorts of things. But Jesus will see us through it. And with it, we're going to have God's blessing. And we're going to find God's strength and God's presence. And God is using these trials to make us into people that are depending upon Him. That's why they're such a vital part of life. It's not what we would ask for. It's not what we want. But God knows what is best. Parents know better what will make that child a good child than the child. How much more when we're talking about God and human beings? It's infinitely greater. We're going to suffer for Christ. We're going to suffer with Christ. And there's nothing alien here. There's nothing foreign here. There's nothing strange here. It's the way it's going to be. When he says the fiery trial, literally it says the burning. It doesn't even have the word trial. It just says the burning. Rotherham says, "Be not held in surprise by the burning among you." I believe it's talking about fiery trials. And I think it is also talking literally about Christians being burned at the stake. I think this is talking about persecution. And then it would involve all sorts of other trials as well. The Christians at this time were just about to face the first of 10 great persecutions. There are going to be 10 great persecutions that would come upon the first century church. And then through the next couple of centuries. 10 major persecutions. And this was just about to break out in full force through the provinces of Asia Minor. And this is what he's warning them about. And he's saying, don't let this thing overwhelm you. Don't let this thing come upon you in such a heavy way that you go under, that you quit. Sometimes we are hit by our trials, we more or less go into shock. You can't accomplish much in a state of shock. We have to be prepared for it so that we're ready to battle it. We must be ready to fight. Fighting is not a pleasant thing, but we must be ready. There has to be a mental toughness, a spiritual toughness. There's got to be something that's built in us that no matter what comes, we're going to live for God. And that is what we need. Oh, do we need this? Because otherwise we will not become the bride. We're going to face some great difficulties. And as we're making these decisions right now, that's why each of these decisions is so important. And it's building something in us that most of the time we're really not aware of. But as we're saying, yes, I will hold on no matter what. I will keep fighting no matter what. I will do all that needs to be done to be free of these things. I'm going to fight unbelief, condemnation, the sin in my life. I'm going to get counsel. I'm going to get prayer. I'm going to keep coming to church. As we're making those decisions, they are very, very significant. Now, of course, we know they're going to be tested. But God is using the commitment that when we are tested, we've already built the right foundation so that we can go through the test. And on the other side, we'll be stronger and better able to do further battle in winning souls, rescuing the lost, saving those that are stumbling along the pathway. We're going to have to go through things in order to really have a heart for them as they're going through things. This cannot be just some sort of a theory. I talk about trials. I never have to face trials. But then I tell you how to go through your trials. That's not going to work. I'm not going to have that much of a heart to really give to people if I don't really know what they're going through. That's why it's so significant. Jesus Christ, he's not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is touched. And he was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. But it means he knows what that pressure is. He knows what it's like. And he is there, standing as the mediator right now, standing in our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you better believe he knows how to plead our case. He's one who ever liveth to make intercession. He occupies a position where he understands what's happening down here to those that are members of his body. That shows the kind of access that we have to God. We've got somebody who's a good lobbyist. If you want a good lobbyist, it has to be somebody who will keep putting pressure on that senator. He keeps putting pressure on that representative. And the one who's really good is if he really does have a heart for what he's talking about. And he doesn't just have a heart because he gets paid X amount of dollars. That guy would be a good lobbyist, but I think overall this would be even a better lobbyist. Well, that's what Christ is, in a sense. And he's in that position, standing in our stead, in our behalf. And this is really going on. I don't know exactly how it's all transpiring. Nobody really does. But it shows an access. I am the door. Here's the access. And you can go to him and open your heart to him, and he understands. It's terrible to go to somebody, open your heart, and you realize they don't understand. You can't really open your heart in the same way. And you can't really be ministered to from them, no matter what they say, no matter how they say it. This is why it's so significant, as the pastor has shared over the past number of years, different things that have gone on in his life. And we've been better able to see that he's a real human being. And he goes through real tests. And it's helped us to have more of a heart for him. And it's helped us to realize he understands us. He's gone through similar things that we've gone through. He's battled, at times, many of the same demons. And it gives us a closer link, a closer union here between us and our pastor. This gives us a closer link between us and Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body. He really does understand what we're going through. He can relate to it without any problem. He was here. He faced the devil. He faced the God of this world. Just like we are facing the God of this world and all of his demonic cohorts. Now the burning also refers to just severe tests. We talk about trials by fire. Severe testings. The burning refers to the furnace where the gold is refined. God's refining the gold. These sufferings become a smelting furnace in which our lives are being purified. And we all want our lives purified. And this is what God is accomplishing. Now verses 13 and 14 it says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Because you'll end up being a partaker of his glory. Joint heirs with Christ. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Then from on their part to he is glorified," the last portion of this verse, none of that is in the Greek. All of that is excluded. So from on their part to the remainder of the verse, that's not in the Greek. Now, what is happening between, in these verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, and we see this in many other portions of Scripture, God is showing us the connection between suffering and glory. And we can note Acts 5, verse 41, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, and 2 Corinthians 1, 7. There's a definite connection between suffering and glory. And he's showing here, when he mentions the glory of God, he says, "For the Spirit of glory and of Christ rest, and of God resteth upon you." He's saying the glory of God will rest upon the man who suffers for Christ. The man who suffers as Christ suffered, following the steps of Christ, will find the glory of God resting upon him. And this is exactly what is shown concerning Stephen as he was testifying to these stiff-necked Jews. And as they started to stone him, his face was shining with the glory of God. And he saw the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. The glory of God was resting upon him because he was on this pathway of suffering. And that's in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and following. Acts 7, verses 54 and following. Verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Don't get involved in these things. Don't suffer because you're a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or you're a gossip, or a busybody, or something like this. God has not called anyone to be a sufferer because of evil doing. He doesn't want anybody to suffer for that reason. He hasn't called anybody to do evil so they'll suffer. He calls them to do good, and as they do good, they'll find blessing and they'll find suffering. But God will use the suffering to bring them to a further place of receiving God's blessing. We've got to see really and truly deep down in our hearts that God has set this up to help us, to benefit us, to strengthen us, to make us more like Christ. We're surely not going to see that in the natural. It looks just the opposite in the natural. Now, if a person ends up suffering, he's bearing the name of Christ, but he ends up suffering because he did evil, that only confuses the gospel. That brings reproach. That keeps souls out of the kingdom. So we need to say, okay, if I'm going to name the name of Christ, I'm going to walk as Christ did. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm going to take God's grace, take His forgiveness, take His mercy, but I'm going to be serious about this because I don't want to be a stumbling to other people. If I've got rebellion and yet I'm naming the name of Christ, that rebellion is going to stumble those people. And if I've got some other weakness and it's manifest and I'm not really dealing with it the right way and getting help, then as I'm naming the name of Christ, this other weakness is going to be a stumbling and it will keep people from really hearing the gospel because my life won't really be demonstrating the gospel as God wants. The word busybody literally is an overseer of what is another's. Self-appointed overseers. I'm an overseer of what is somebody else's. I feel called to this. I have been anointed by demon spirits. The truth of the matter is, we need to all mind our own business. We mustn't be meddling in other people's affairs. The pastor is not called to meddle in other people's affairs. We deal with that which is shown in the Word of God. God shows us where our authority lies as pastor, elder, church government, whatever. And that's what we oversee, depending on our calling, depending on our position. But other than that, we're not the Holy Ghost. We're not God. We've got to stop climbing up somebody else's fence and peeking into his backyard and seeing what's going on. That's not our business. He built the fence to keep us out. He has every right to do that. We have our own private lives. And the way we run those lives, that's our business. And if we want to spend this amount of time with some activity, that's up to us. If we want to spend our money this way, that's up to us. Now we're violating things at that time which are clearly shown the Word of God, then that's going to be a problem. And if other people find out about that, then they need to report that to George Alberts or somebody like Scott Hartley or Jack Du Bois. If it's a Bible college matter, Jack Du Bois. If it's overall church matter, counseling type matter, George Alberts. If it's something you feel is even more of a potential time bomb, then maybe one of the senior elders, Jack Hicks or Scott Hartley. But and then in certain cases, then a person, depending on their position, would go directly to the pastor. But other than that, we've got to allow people to live their own lives. And we've got to stop criticizing people. We've got to just mind our own business. We need to put some blinders on. Realize we're on a pathway, and this is my life, and that's their life. And if they feel they can do that before God, and it's not violating the Word, they have every right to do that. Whatever they want to do on any given Saturday, that's up to them. If they decide not to go to a church service, that's up to them. It's not something commanded in the Word of God. Be there Friday night. Yep, where is that scripture? Where is that Friday night scripture? There's the Sunday morning, Sunday evening. It's not in there. People can do other things if they feel a need to. Sometimes they have a need to. They need vacations, relaxation, all sorts of other things. And a person doesn't have to spend their money entirely on the kingdom of God. If they're giving their money, which they feel God is asking and requiring, and then they have this amount left over, then they have the right to spend it as they see fit. They want to spend 90% of it at Winchell's. It's not the best thing, but that's their business. And the family's still clothed, they got a roof over their head, that's up to them, really. Somebody else is spending their money elsewhere, and who's to say this one's right and this one's wrong? We set ourselves up with demonic spirits as judges of people's lives. We have no right to do it. And part of it has come in because of deliverance. The devil's taking advantage here. Through deliverance, we started to be detective. We are the detective of all demons. And if we see a demon, we're going to point it out. And now it's turned into a judgmentalness. It's turned into a criticalness. You better believe the devil said, well, you're going to get me on this, but I'm going to get you on this. And that's exactly what is happening right now in our assembly. And there's a lot of this. And it's getting out of hand. And it's got to come to a screeching halt. We're going to lose some people who are being hurt. Because people are being a detective in their life, and they have no right to be in their life in those areas. No right whatsoever. I would say if they're really doing that, my recommendation is that unless you really hold a place in that person's life where they will listen to you, where you can really talk to them, where you have a rapport with them, you're wasting your time. And you're, in fact, probably going to add more hurt to the situation. If you deem it really serious, that's how you feel about it, then you make sure that you have the specifics and the details to what you have seen, to what you've observed, what you've experienced, and you send that to George Alberts. And then you now take a hands-off policy on the matter. You leave it with George and the Holy Ghost, and that's it. Mm-hmm. And don't open your mouth about it at all. Don't take the position they're taking to get them straightened out. This is what sometimes happens. They're being a busybody, and so now we become a busybody to straighten them out, and them being a busybody. So we've got to be real careful with that. If you feel like you can talk to the person, and that you're really right, and you feel like they'd really listen, and you feel like you could go to them, then walk real soft, gentle, bring cookies, cake, money, whatever, to get their attention, talk sweet, present it as something that you feel that they might want to consider, and don't be presumptuous. And don't be up here on your high horse galloping in to straighten them out. Just come in as a servant. Say, possibly this is a problem. Might want to pray about it. Consider it. Maybe, could be, might be. I might be wrong. I don't know for sure. But I thought you'd want to know this. Just thought you might. If not, forget I ever came. I'll just sneak right out of your life now. And just forget I ever existed. That's how we need to go to people. We really do. You don't go with some prophet of God to scream in their ear, "Thus saith the Lord," when it might be, "Thus saith 15 demons." We've got to be real careful. That's a soul. We want to be dealt with delicately. They have the same feelings. And if you got demons in there, then that adds to it, makes it even more difficult. So we've got to just come with God's love, real tenderness. If you're not certain that they would hear you, then I would recommend no. If you really feel strongly they would, and you can present it that way with love and concern, I would say go ahead. But that's what you will have to evaluate. That's what the individual will have to look at and consider. But we've got to get out of other people's lives. There's a way to be involved with people, and there's ways not to be involved. And we're not called to be judging one another and deciding, that's right, that's wrong, he shouldn't do this. Why are we looking at him? Who called us to look at him? I thought we were called to look at Jesus Christ. Why are we looking at him? We're spending more time looking at this guy than we are at the Lord. That's not the way it should be. We're not called to do that. Verse 16, he says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God on his behalf." So if we suffer as a Christian, bearing the name of Christ, then that will be a good thing in the long run. We must walk worthy of the name. That's what his point is here. But let him glorify God on this behalf. How is he glorifying God? He's glorifying God because he's bearing the name of Christ properly. He's bearing that name as it should be borne. He's holding it aloft as it should be held aloft in his life. So on this behalf, he is glorifying God. He's honoring God. I'm going to walk worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that has been put upon me. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to walk worthy of that name so that my life is holding up that name for others to see. Verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The word judgment is krima. K-R-I-M-A. K-R-I-M-A. It denotes the result of the action signified by the verb krino, which means to judge. And I'll explain what that means in just a second. K-R-I-N-O. So we have the word krima here, the word judgment, and it denotes the result of the action signified by the verb krino, which means to judge. Bollinger says, "The decision arrived at, the sentence pronounced, unfavorable to those concerned." The person is brought in and his life is evaluated. He's brought before the judge. And now the judge pronounces his evaluation. He pronounces his judgment. The judgment is the carrying out of the judge's evaluation. The judge judges, and then there's the judgment. The process of evaluating and judging the person is krino. The judgment, the penalty, the sentence is krima. That's what he's talking about here. God begins his chastisement and his discipline with his own family. He studies their lives thoroughly. He takes all things into account. And then if necessary, we have the rod of correction. We have the judgment. He judges, and he wants to say, "You've passed the judgment, so there's no sentence." But if they don't pass, then there's correction. If they don't pass, then there's chastisement. That's how he's presenting it here. He's showing judgment in that sense. God brings and allows suffering so that we will learn obedience, just like Christ. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. God is going to start with us. Then he says, "If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" If God comes to us, evaluates our lives, applies the rod of correction to us, which can be very painful, then what's it like for people that don't know God when he comes to judge them? What kind of judgment will he have to pass upon those people? He's showing the seriousness of being out of the covenant. Oh, we've got to make sure that he's our father. The child in the family, he can rest secure in the love of his father. But what if that man has to go and deal with somebody else outside of his family? What kind of security will that person have in that situation? He won't have any security. That person bringing judgment isn't his father. That shows how serious it is. We need to just rest in God's love. Okay, now if I live for God, as he judges the church, I'll come through it. And I'll come through better for it. If he has to chasten me, I'll come through better. If he has to correct me, I'll come through better. But if I'm outside the covenant, if I'm outside the church, and then he comes to me, I might not make it. He may not be able to rescue me. He may not be able to win my soul back into his family. He may not be able to save me. We're not to be afraid of God and his judgment in the body of Christ. We need to have a proper fear and a proper reverence. What we need to be fearful of is if we're outside of his family and he has to judge us, which of course he would. And there would come a time for that. There's a safety where we're in his hands. We know him. He's our father. It's our father who's the judge. And that makes for a lot better situation. Much better situation than if we have to stand before the judge and the judge doesn't know us. How much worse is it going to be for them? Are they going to get through their judgment? No, they're not going to get through it. They won't be able to make it. They're going to be cast off. We've got to stay in the body of Christ. Stay in the house of God. And he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? When he says, scarcely be saved, it denotes that which is accomplished only with great difficulty. And God is speaking after the manner of men. And he's saying, after the manner of men, it is hard to save a soul. And it's hard to keep that soul saved. Not an easy thing. Look at how many people are being picked off. Look at how many people backslide. Look at how many people turn away. Look at how the devil picks them off. Look at the things they fall into. Look at how easily they lose out. It looks so easy. Well, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what about the ungodly? What about the sinner? What's his state going to be in eternity? It's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. The word ungodly means the impious one, the irreverent one. Now, it's not talking about two categories. It's not talking about the ungodly as one category and the sinner as another category. The two words are describing one group, one individual. The man is ungodly because he's a sinner. His sin is what makes him ungodly. His whole life is devoted to sin, so therefore he's ungodly. Now, what's going to happen to him? He's not going to make it. If God is just barely able, in a sense, to save the righteous, he's not going to be able to do anything with the unrighteous. There'll be no hope for them. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Keep committed. When he says commit the keeping of, the Greek is a technical term for depositing a deed, money, or other valuables. What we need to deposit with God in his safety box is our soul. We need to commit ourselves to him. He needs to be our bank. He needs to be our vault. We need to say, every day I put my soul in his vault. I put my soul in his bank. Where is his safety deposit box? I'm going to put my soul in the safety deposit box labeled Jesus Christ. And I'm going to keep it there. I'm going to keep committing my whole life to him. And he'll see me through. This is what Jesus Christ did. This is what Paul did, Peter, and all other men and women of God that have made it to the other side. They've kept committing themselves. Commit the keeping of your soul to yourself. No. That's what a lot of people do. They decide now that God forgave their sins, they're born again. Now they will commit the keeping of their souls to their own strength, to their own ability. That is terrible folly, terrible mistake. chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now the word elder here, the Greek is presbyteros, means older men. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Presbyteros. It's talking about church government office. Refers to those in spiritual oversight. And Peter says, I'm an elder with you. I'm an overseer with you. Yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm also an elder. And he shows that he's one with them. And he talks about Christ, Christ's sufferings, and also about the glory. When he says a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, the Greek for partaker is a sharer. This is something we are to share in. I am to be a sharer in the glory of God if I will share in his suffering. Nobody will share in his glory without really sharing in his suffering. And the one leads to the other. The suffering leads to the glory. He tells these elders to feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The word feed means to shepherd. Shepherd the flock. It unites into one idea, teaching, feeding, watching, leading, guarding. Teaching, feeding, watching, leading, and guarding. All united into one idea in this Greek word. So he's telling them to teach, to feed, to watch, to lead, to guard. And he says, don't be doing this by constraint. Don't be doing this under a sense of compulsion where you feel forced to do it. He's saying, if you just feel forced to do it, where you don't really want to be doing it, well, don't just quit. Start rebuking some demons. But if you still end up with this thing of obligation, duty, forced, being pressed to do this, you don't really want it, kind of put there by peer pressure or whatever else, and it's not really coming voluntarily out of your heart, you're very possibly in the wrong calling. It's not always demons involved here. It's sometimes having the little fishies out of the water. They're not doing too well. We've got to get them into the right position. There are a lot of people out in ministries they shouldn't be in. And there's people that are not in ministries that should be in ministries. And we've got to find where God really wants us and what we are really suited for. And he's really saying to them, now, if you're not really suited for this, then just get out of it. And God will lead you to that which you're suited for. This is why we can't be more or less coming into Bible college, into church, into this Christian life, and think, well, now I'll kind of choose my vocation. And you say, Lord, here I am. Use me. However you want to use me. Whatever you want to do with my life is fine with me. See, this can't be something that's forced, but it must come from an inner desire and heart of love. Not everybody can be a pastor. Not everybody can be a teacher. Not everybody can occupy these different positions. Not everybody can teach grown-ups. Not everybody can teach children. It depends on the person, their talents, their aptitude, their qualities, what God has made them, what their soul is, what their heart is, what their mind is. God takes all of that into consideration. He says, do it willingly. The Greek reads, do it yieldingly and voluntarily, according to God. Yieldingly and voluntarily. That's the way it needs to be done. And he says, make sure it's not for filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is disgraceful gain. Ugly, base, shameful profit. I'm in the ministry because it's a job. I'm in the ministry for the money I can earn. That is horrible. There are quite a number of ministers that are doing it for filthy lucre. Do it of a ready mind. A ready mind shows, do it with an eagerness, with an earnest desire to please and to serve. I'm in this thing to please. I'm in this thing to serve. I'm in this to please and to serve God and to please and to serve those that I'm ministering to. And if a person loses that heart, their calling in the ministry is in jeopardy. If they've had that heart and then they lose it, they need to get on their face before God. And he tells them, don't be lords over God's heritage. The idea is being overlords. Don't be lording over them like tyrants. But be examples. Be examples. Literally types. Be models and patterns. Children cannot grow up in an environment and really become what God wants them to be in that home if mom and dad are two tyrants. Two big monsters. And they rule with this iron hand. That's not an atmosphere of love. It must be an atmosphere of love. And it must be the same thing in the church. And if I'm the pastor, I'm the Lord over this church. Do what I say. I have authority. And if you get out of step, the pastor gets a big, huge club. Wham! Hits you right there on the side of the head. Smashes your foot with a big sledgehammer. And there's the pastor. And everybody kind of cowers. The pastor, I hope he thinks well of me. Pastor, I hope you love me. I hope you're on my side. That's a terrible situation. But that's the way it is in a lot of churches, really. People are afraid of the pastor. They don't feel any love from the pastor. He's the man in authority, and what he says goes. We're not called to be authoritarians. We're not called to be the general and the leader of our army, as though we're some sort of a drill sergeant in boot camp. They're the example, prime example, of somebody lording over other people. They put them through the ringer. They just make that person feel like he's the worst piece of humanity that ever walked planet Earth. They ridicule, they belittle, they demean. They're sarcastic with them. Oh, it's terrible. Total mistreatment of another human being. Now, there is a purpose in that. To get this man to obey at all costs. Because there's going to be situations where if he doesn't obey, he's going to lose his life. And not just he, but others as well. So you can understand the situation. And in a sense, it needs to be in that environment because they're all unsaved. So you can't have all that much Christian love flowing in an unsaved environment. So it's a different kind of a situation. And there's a certain amount of merit and purpose in it, of course. But if you carry that over into the church, where it's supposed to be this one who is representing Jesus Christ with his heart of love and compassion, and he's lording over the people, he's abusing the people. He's taking authority and a position over them that is not his at all. And it's not even the position that God occupies. That's the position the devil wants to occupy. The devil wants to lord over us. You ever feel the pressure of those demonic spirits? Pushing, shoving, pulling on us. That's lording over. That's what demons want to do. That's what sin wants to do in our lives. That's not the way that God works, though. God is entirely different. Then he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's giving a promise to those who will be faithful. If they'll continue in their ministries and in their calling, they will receive a crown of glory. Then he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He's saying, you young ones, learn from your elders. Learn from those that God has set over you. See, younger ones are always easily tempted. That one always isn't quite the right word, but let's say quite often tempted to self-assertion. They want to go up the ladder of success real fast and be there in this position of telling other people what to do. If a person just wants to tell other people what to do, that's not the heart to be a pastor. What they need to do is buy maybe two or three Raggedy Ann dolls and maybe a couple of kitty cats or something. Something they can tell what to do and there won't be any guff in return. Maybe that's what they should do. But as far as doing that with people, that is not the call of God. We're not in there. Oh, I love this ministry because I get to tell everybody what to do. I just love to tell people what to do. Oh, it's so much fun. And I get to point out their faults and their weaknesses and their problems. And I get to tell them to shape up or ship out. Oh, it's so much fun to talk to people like that. That's not God's heart. But there are some people operating with just about that kind of mentality in the ministry. That will never accomplish anything. He says there needs to be humility. Clothed with humility. Literally, humility is lowliness of mind. In other words, thinking about ourselves as we really are. Seeing ourselves as we really are. Does not mean having demons of unworthiness and rejection and hurt telling us that we're nothing and we're awful and we're messed up, and so I have no trouble being humble as I'm here being pulverized by these demons. That is not it. It's that a human being, though, must, though, see who he really is, what he really is. In comparison to God, he's nothing and he can do nothing. So it's just a proper estimation of oneself before God. And God makes it clear how important this is, where he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Then he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I will submit myself to God, and therefore he'll be able to do these things in my life." Through submission, through surrender. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." This verb in Greek means to throw upon. Take this and hurl it upon him. Take all care, all anxiety, all worry, which causes distractions and ends up dividing the mind and prevents wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Cause all, just take this and throw it upon him. Give it all to Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't, then we are going to be a much easier prey for this roaring lion. We already have enough problems with the roaring lion, let alone leaving this as a further advantage that he can take a hold of so that he's looking for everything he can so he can dominate our lives. We need to get rid of everything so that he's not able to dominate our lives. These demonic spirits have found ways to dominate us. They have found ways to control us. They have found ways to manipulate us. And one major area is with care, anxiety, worry. What's that lead to? Fear. What's that lead to? Can lead to all sorts of things. One main thing involved, though, it'll lead to unbelief. That'll be tied right into it. Leads to insecurities. And, oh, it's horrible. What a vicious circle all these demonic spirits will set up. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Sober means to be free of spiritual or mental drunkenness. In other words, to be able to see things properly. He does not want our mind impaired by lies, by wrong concepts. To be vigilant means to keep awake, to remain watchful. We've got to stay awake. Okay, I'm going to think straight and I'm going to stay awake. And I'm going to do that by feeding on God's Word, by depending upon God. And then, when the adversary, the devil, comes by, he's not going to be able to devour me. I've got to be ready for that lion. And I don't want to be there in a position where I'm unarmed and that lion comes walking down my path. I must be ready. David was ready, so he was able to slay the lion and the bear. And there's other examples in Scripture where people were able to gain victories because they were ready. David was able to defeat Goliath. Samson was able to defeat the Philistines because they were ready. There was a soberness of mind and they were watchful. He says in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." When he says to resist, it means to withstand. It's the same thing that we saw in James 4 and verse 7. To stand firmly. The word steadfast indicates rock-like stability. Solid. Firm. I'm going to stand solid and firm in the faith. And I'm going to know in my heart that the attacks I'm going through They're not something unique. They're not something that is only happening to me. He shows the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:13. These things are common to all men. We're all going through these things. We're all battled of demon spirits. We all have these various weaknesses and failings and problems and whatever else. And so if that brother's making it, I can make it. If that sister's making it, I can make it. If this man's walking with God, I can walk with God. If this one's walking with God, I can do it. If that one can believe, I can believe. If God gave them strength, God can give me strength. We need to be encouraged in that. If he made it through this trial, I can make it through this trial. If he overcame the devil on that point, I can overcome the devil. Because if God saw him through and gave him the strength to do it, he can do the same with me. If I do the same thing, opening up to God, then the same victory can be wrought in my life that was wrought in his. This is what he's trying to show. Then he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while," let me suffering a while, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The suffering comes, but now what comes out of the suffering? Perfection. Strength. We're settled. We're established in God. God knows how to use the suffering. He is taking these trials, these afflictions, and he's using them to get a hold of our will so that we're more and more saying yes to God, more and more submitting to God, more and more putting our lives fully into his hands. How else can we get through these things? We can't. We're not going to be able to get through them otherwise. The word establish means to fix firmly. To fix firmly. And that will conclude 1 Peter. You can read the last four verses on your own. We'll start on 1 John tomorrow. What we'll do. So, and means test. We'll have a test a week from tomorrow.